Okay, thank you, Josiah. I appreciate you doing that. Let's look to the Lord together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Father, we come realizing that we are in need of your Holy Spirit to teach us this morning. So, Father, we pray that we might have open hearts and that as we hear your word, we might yield to it and to the authority of the Lord Jesus in our lives. We commit ourselves to you now. Take whatever I say and just blow your spirit across it. Blow away the chaff and help the word of God to be planted in our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We have spent several weeks looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul uses a number of... I think my wife and I decided we were debating whether they were similes or metaphors, and so we decided to call them illustrations. Similes use like, is that right? Okay, so it's not a simile. Maybe a metaphor, but it's definitely an illustration, so we'll settle on that. He uses these illustrations as he goes through the scriptures, and we have spent a great deal of time on them. I'm not getting a reaction here. Do you know why? Oh, okay. All right, I'll ad lib for a minute while he does that. Let's look at beginning at verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of this life, of daily life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to the imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of those things which, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God, not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the truth of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. Amen. I inserted that amen. He knows who are his. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who are called to the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. As we come to this portion of scripture, I want us just to look very quickly at the illustrations that he has given to us. And this is a nuisance to have to put these things back on, but that's what happens when you buy them at a cheap place. He talks about a son, a relationship and a family. He says, be strong and be committed to faithful men. He talks about a soldier going into battle, and he says, endure hardness and don't get entangled. He talks about an athlete participating in the games, and he says, strive lawfully or according to the rules. He talks about the farmer producing crops and getting the labor and being able to partake of the crops first. He speaks about the workman doing construction, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll talk about that a little more in a minute. He talks about the vessel being useful, fit and prepared for use. And then we'll also see this morning, he talks about the servant, serving, not striving, but being gentle. So as we think of these illustrations of the believer, Paul is compelling us to do something with them. He's got a point he's trying to make. And so as we consider these, we've already considered all of them but the last two. And I want you to think with me about the challenge that we as believers have, that we would live this way, that we would think about, that we would pray about, that we would come before the Lord and say, Lord, how can I be a better son, a better soldier, a better athlete, a better farmer, a better workman, a better vessel, and a better servant? Every one of us need to ask ourselves before the Lord and by the searching of his spirit, how we might do these things more effectively. It's not that we've got a farmer over here and we've got a vessel over here. No, these apply to all of us. And so we are all called. Paul is reaching out to Timothy and almost in a sense of desperation saying, the end is near, do these things. Approach life this way. And so as he presents this, one of the things that he talks about is rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's why I gave you this handout. I don't know if you can see the tip of the arrow. Yeah, there it is. Okay, it's not on my screen. I knew it was out there someplace. But when Ronald and Richard get ready to start a project, they have to determine how they're going to cut it. And Paul says here, we're to rightly divide. We're to cut a straight line through the word of God. And I have a secret that I use when I do woodworking. I have a guide that I can put on my saw. And it makes sure that if I keep it, do you have one of those on your power saw? If you move the wood through, it cuts a straight line. It's a miracle. Because the dilemma that I have is that when I, when I cut a straight line, it tends to start out well, and as you get older, it shakes a little more, and sometimes it gets down this way, sometimes it gets up this way, and sometimes, you know, it just goes along. My straight lines are not very straight, And that's sometimes how I approach the Word of God. That's why I've handed you this handout. We want to look a little bit and think a little bit about how we approach the Word of God. And so I'm not going to go into any details. I'm going to go through 30 of these things faster than you can read them, possibly. But we're going to come back and discuss them at a later time. One of the toughest classes I had in Bible college was a course called hermeneutics. And it was a required course. Now, hermeneutics means how do you interpret something? And so I learned very quickly in the course the danger, and I think Stephen was, you spoke last week, used this illustration, and I know Dan used it Wednesday night, of just grabbing a scripture from here and from there, and pretty soon you've got a mess that you've created. Judas went out and hanged himself. Go and do thou likewise. Whatsoever thou doest, do quickly. Those are all scriptures. But see, if you grab them out of context, and you'll see that's one of the things we're going to look at. But if you grab them and just randomly pull them out, you end up mistranslating or missing the point that is being made by God in His Word. And so these methods of interpretation, let's just go through them quickly. The first word you have on your page there, under principles of biblical interpretation, is incorrect. It's not mediate, it's meditate. Okay? Okay. Well, no, I've got to use the other. I've got too many pointers here. So I have just started interpreting scripture and gone like that. So we need to be careful, have the right words in place. But we need to, how do we approach the scriptures? We need to approach them prayerfully. We need to come with a meditative attitude that we're going to just sit and quietly listen to the Word of God. What is God going to say to me today from His Word? We need to obey it. We need to be open about it. Far too often we come with preconceived ideas about what this passage means. And that's a danger. So be careful about that. Secondly, assume the clarity of Scripture. Now, what I mean by that is let's make the assumption right from the start that this is God's Word and He wants us to know it. He wants us to understand it. It is clear. God didn't give us a 1,000-piece puzzle with no picture on the front of the box and say, figure it out. He has made His Word clear. Stress the priority of the original language. Now, looking at you, I'm not sure, does anybody speak Hebrew fluently? How about Greek? I knew a little Greek when I was in Emmaus, but he cut my hair every week, and or every 2 weeks, down at the corner barbershop. That's got the intended laugh. That's good. So the original language is the language that it was originally in. Now, we think of Hebrew and Greek, but there are small portions of the scripture that were Aramaic. For example, when Jesus said, Abba, Father, He didn't say that in Greek. He said that in Aramaic. So just throw that into you. So we need to understand a little bit about original language. That doesn't mean you have to speak the language. There's lots of good helps to help you with that kind of thing. But when you come to a perplexing passage, at least look at what the literal translation of that is. In fact, the Bible, not the Bible that I have here, but the Bible I have on my computer is a very, very literal translation of the Hebrew and Greek. And I appreciate that. I see differences when I look at it. The inspired is the original, what God gave to these men and they wrote. But we don't have any of that today. So we need to come as close as we can. Look at the literary context of it. What is it saying overall? What is the setting of it? Number five, remember the basic unit of Scripture. Now, by that, I mean, you got to remember, are you in the Old Testament or in the New Testament? Are you in a prophet or are you in the Book of Chronicles? So remember the unit of Scripture. What it's all one book. It's all come together for a common purpose. We need to keep that in mind. Let the Scripture interpret the Scripture. In other words, if you come to a difficult passage, you say, well, it can't be saying that because over here it says this. Well, you're probably right. So compare Scripture with Scripture. The writer of Hebrews, and I'm going to tell you my bias is that it's Paul, okay? It may not be, but I find comfort in thinking it's Paul. So when he writes Hebrews, he knows the Old Testament. He is writing from comparative statements from the Old Testament quite often. So keep that in mind. Keep in mind also to avoid the confusion between truth and inspired record. The confusion is the confusion we create. There is no difference between the inspired record and truth. Truth is from God, and God inspired that truth. So I'm not saying it's a difference of confusion on God's part. It's a difference of confusion in our minds as to how we approach it. So don't look for ways to differentiate and try to say, well, maybe this isn't truth. Maybe this, you know, that's not the case. God gave it to us. It is the truth. Never determine doctrine from illustrations. Now, if I were to say to you, God says we're all farmers. God says we're all to plant the crops. We're all to get the first fruits. That's an illustration of how we're to do things. Now, if I were to go farther and say, here's the doctrinal basis for all of that, then I've gone too far. Let's not try to come up with doctrine. People do that all the time with parables. One of the major areas that people get into trouble in interpreting Scripture is interpreting parables according to their theories. And so be careful about that. Check historical and cultural background. Now, it doesn't say that it has to agree with the cultural background. Jesus said a lot of things that didn't agree with the cultural background he was in. I was reading the other day in the book of Mark, I think it was, or maybe it was Luke. I've been reading through the Gospels. And Jesus said 7 times, woe unto you, scribes, elders, Pharisees, Sadducees. Woe unto you. That's a pretty serious statement. He was saying, you're thinking from your culture, think from God's point of view. So that's a pretty significant one to consider. I'd at least know a little bit about the culture, though. For example, you'd be shocked if you went to Jerusalem today and walked into the upper room where Jesus had the Last Supper, most likely, and see no table. Why not? They reclined on the floor. When it says that John was leaning on Jesus' breast, he was literally had his head over that way and was leaning up against Jesus. So understand the culture, those kinds of things. All right, very quickly, number 10, aim for one interpretation with many applications. One interpretation. God's not the author of confusion. He makes it clear. He says, here's the word of God. Always proceed from then to now. I hope you see at the end of the time we take a look at these this morning and we look at the vessel and the servant that you'll realize that's the now for us. That's the now for me. Where am I now in that illustration? Be careful about spiritualization. I remember reading a book one time. I read about 3 pages of it and I stopped. I can tell you it was a book about numerology. And the author of the book was saying,
Well, we know there are 66 books in the Bible, but really there's 63 because you've got 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, 1st, 2nd Samuel. I don't know why he lumped those three together and he didn't put 1st, 2nd Corinthians in there. But anyway, that was his point. So now we've got 63 books. And what's the perfect number? 7. If you divide 7 into 63, what do you get, Josiah? 9. 9's the number of God. So he was trying to prove to me that every number in the Bible had deep spiritualized meaning. Now, if it's the word of God, it has meaning. I'm one of those guys that think that they caught 153 fish, which just tells me there were a bunch. I don't see any spiritual value. Maybe it's my lack of understanding of the scriptures. But I don't want to make a big deal out of 153 fish, especially if they've got eyes that are looking up at you. So I don't want to spiritualize something that's not there. We tend to do that a little too much, I'm afraid. Preachers are the worst offenders of this because they do it to make their point. So my point is, don't do it. Be careful about it. Allow for fuller meaning of Scripture. That goes back to what does the whole Bible say? Let's look at the Bible as a whole. When you read Malachi, and Malachi is saying to the children of Israel, you've robbed God. And what's their answer? How have we robbed God? He says, you've done this. But we need to put that in the whole context of the way they were living in that day. They've just come out of exile, and they're in a pitiful situation. Determine the teaching intention of the author. What is it that Paul's trying to get across? For example, why does he put, what is it, 7 of these illustrations? I think there were 7 if I counted them. Why does he put 7 illustrations all right together? What's his purpose in doing it? He's trying to challenge Timothy. He's trying to say to Timothy and Titus and all those others who are going to be left here when he goes, this is the way you need to live. So determine his teaching. Distinguish between cultural and transcultural. That goes back very similar to the other. A lot of the Word of God, much of the Word of God is transcultural. That goes beyond culture. Aren't you glad? I don't like being called a Gentile. It really bothers me. I'd rather be called an American. But God classifies me as a Gentile. So we get into the whole cultural issue, but that's not the issue there. I was not one of the chosen Jews, the chosen nation. And so you have to distinguish some of that. Discern what is more or less critical. Recognize the fact of progressive revelation. In other words, progressive revelation means that God has continually given more light throughout time. So when you're comparing things in Genesis with things in Revelation, be careful. You're looking at two ends of the biblical spectrum here. You have to know a little bit about biblical covenants because things tend to change. God, the whole idea of God dealing with Israel in the Old Testament, much of it was under the law after Moses. And so God is saying to them, this is our relationship. I tell you what to do and you obey. How did that work for Israel? Didn't work, did it? So we come over to the New Testament and God says, all right, now let's look at your relationship to me as a grace relationship. By my grace, I'm making you part. And I just read this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, I brought you from being a Gentile according to the flesh, alienated from God, without hope in the world, just all this mess. And I've made you one in Christ. So it's a unique relationship that we have with the Lord, that he says, Thomas and I were just studying this last week, that the angels are learning from us. They're learning how to do how this, because they don't understand, because they're in a relationship with God, which goes back to right before creation, right at the beginning of creation. And so differentiate between Israel and the church as well. Many people get into trouble by thinking that everything Jesus said was to Israel. No, let me turn that around. Saying everything that Jesus said and taught was for the church, when much of it was he was speaking to a hostile nation that was there with him, Israel. So we need to differentiate. Israel is not just a continuation in the church. The church is a separate body created where he's made all one in Christ that are saved, that believe. All right, very quickly, the last few. Separate between the rapture and the return. They're two different events. All right. Submit to the hierarchy of Scripture. In other words, there are some things that God seems to imply are of greater value than some other things. I'm getting into a hole that I don't want to get into here. We'll talk about this more later. But I'm so glad that the doctor that sat down next to me when I was 12 years old didn't say, "Dave, have you ever heard what it says in 2 Chronicles 36:4? No, he said, "Have you ever heard what it says in John 3:16? I hadn't heard either one. But if he had explained to me that so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so, it wouldn't have had much meaning to me. I didn't know what begot me meant. But he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." And that night, I accepted Jesus Christ. I'd never heard that before. And I accepted him as my personal Savior. I asked him to come into my life and to make me a new person in him. So, number 22, know the different types of literature. Some literature is intended to be poetic. You can't read the book of Psalms and compare it with Paul's teaching in Colossians. There are different types of literature. Now, they're all the Word of God, and I'm not trying to create divisions in the Word of God. What I'm saying is that's a beautiful thing to have 40 different people writing, and it's all one. The unity of Scripture is an important concept as to the reality of it being the Word of God. So know the types of literature, understand the use of the language, highlight the themes of salvation. As you read the, I hope you use a marker when you read your Bible. Colored pencil, if you don't want it to bleed through. But use a marker when you read your Bible. Highlight things related to, for me, green, I use it in my computer. I'll read my computer, I'll read the scriptures, and I'll click on it. And I'll say, that's a growth passage. He's talking about growth, and I'll make it green, the whole verse. Other places I make them yellow because I want them to pop out and catch me. Some things I make gold because they're worth clinging to. Just this year, I've started putting gray in there for sin and all the ramifications of sin. So mark, highlight the theme of salvation. Appreciate that all truth has not been revealed. What? All that we need has been revealed, but it doesn't mean that all truth has been revealed. There are some things that God knows that we don't. Is that okay? Are you okay with that? I find great comfort in that. I don't have to know it all. He knows it. Acknowledge the finite cannot completely comprehend the infinite. That's what I was just saying. Beware of pride and prejudice in the scriptures. That's not the book Pride and Prejudice. That's the attitude Pride and Prejudice, okay? Watch out for hobby horses and pet peeves. I don't have any hobby horses, but I have lots of pet peeves. Respect the insight of other Christians. That's why God has put us together, so we can share with each other on scripture. Isn't that what happens at the Lord's Supper? Somebody shares something, somebody gives out a hymn. Pretty soon we've got a direction that whole meeting's going, because the Holy Spirit is the one that's directing the meeting. And lastly, well, oh, how'd we get there? Okay. There's my last half of the meeting, if I can get the message this morning. I don't know what we've done to you, Jacob. I'll let you sort it out while I come back to the word. But anyway, let's think about this. Write down any comments you have, any thoughts, and share them with me ahead of time. That would be great, so I can know the how to prepare for it. But let's think about how we rightly divide the word of truth. All right. Moving on. Now, you don't have any notes on the rest of this. So here he says in verse 20, now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware. How many of you have those kinds of vessels at your house? Yeah, we all do. What is your most precious gold vessel or silver vessel that you have in your house? That's a rhetorical question. What? I'll call names. Come on, somebody share. What comes to your mind when you think of a precious vessel, container, whatever? It's probably not styrofoam. It's probably not, what would it be? Shortly after our wedding, we've been married a year or so, and we went to visit my mom, and she thought she was doing me a tremendous favor because she gave us, for a wedding present, a crocheted tablecloth. And our first dog ate part of it, our second dog devoured other parts of it, and we've still got it, but it just doesn't, we don't use it. But it was precious to her. She spent, I knew how many hours, 108 different, any of you crochet ladies, 108 different little squares that she put into that tablecloth. She also gave us a set of, okay, I don't know what's happening, why we're beeping or anything. But anyway, she also gave us a set of sterling silver. Very precious till the first time we had to use it. And I had to spend hours cleaning it. And so probably hasn't been cleaned now in 20 years. It's in a box. It's in the hutch that we have in the corner cabinet. But it was precious to her. And that's about the only reason it's precious to me. We just don't use it. In fact, until 6 months ago, we had used the same types of dishes. They were kind of, I used to call them plexiglass, but they weren't plexiglass. They were sort of Melmac. There you go. You remember the old Melmac? And I hate to put these dishes that we have now in the dishwasher. They were given to us. They're better than Melmac. In fact, we took several bags of things to Goodwill. But we, in a great house, and I was going to show you a picture of a great house. I don't know if we can get to that. Okay. Ah, there's a great house. Has had, the house is significant. How many of you have ever been inside that house? Okay. Yeah, it's very impressive. They take you on a tour. You don't get to go upstairs or anything, but you get to see what the public's supposed to see. So, great house. Scripture talks about a great house, a big house. So picture in your mind, what do you think of as the big house? And then think in your mind, well, there are some things in that great house that are vessels of God. That are what? They are vessels of God to honor or to dishonor. Which of those two would you say would be the ones that's to honor? The one that's vertical or horizontal?
I see a line. I see a line in the one that's vertical.
Okay. Yeah. So probably that's the one that's under honor. The other one looks like it spilled everything it had in it, and it's just something made out of clay. So think about that. God uses vessels, believers who are clean and honorable. A great house, there's two interpretations. The church, some believers and sinful believers, or the world of Christendom with believers and unbelievers. I think that what Paul's talking about here is believers. Some believers as genuine, born-again, in the word believers, and some who are just going through the motions. They may be believers, but they're not really living it. And so the vessels then are gold and silver or wood and clay, honorable or dishonorable. And the focus is on being clean and honorable, not what you do. So it doesn't matter whether you're a vessel like that, or a vessel like that. Now, the older I get, the more I begin to look like this kind of a vessel. I'm pear-shaped. Okay? We're not talking about the shape of the vessel. We're talking about the cleanliness of the vessel. The way the vessel is available to be used. Now, if all I had was this kind of vessel right here, then that's what I'd use. But I'd sure like to get a nice cold glass of iced tea out of that vessel. I'd sure like to have that vessel available to meet my needs. And so vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Notice what he says about them, how he describes them here. Some are of gold and silver, some are of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, what's he talking about, these things? Well, earlier it was all this worldly, empty chatter, people leading people astray, all that kind of thing is what he's been talking about. And so here he says, If anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. That ought to be the way we evaluate what kind of vessel we are. Now, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those things who call upon the Lord, those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. So he says, there's the descriptions of the two vessels. Both of them have a use. Some of them may only get used at certain times. You know, you come to my house, my wife will probably not allow you to sit in the living room where I sometimes eat for a meal.
We will eat at the dining room table, and there's plenty of room, and we will have a meal together. I've got a little table, sits right next to my recliner, and there's times if certain things are on that I want to see on television that I eat a meal sitting right there. The problem with that is if you're watching a Tennessee football game, you might get sick eating that way, because not because of the food, but because of the game. But anyway, there are vessels that are unto honor, and there are vessels of dishonor. Now, the other point that I want to make in closing is this whole idea of being a vessel unto honor and dishonor is a issue of sanctification, an issue of holiness, an issue of cleanliness as a believer. Now, I'm not talking about did you have a bath? I'm talking about, are you living a clean life? And so, positionally, we are sanctified. We were slaves to sin, and now we've been born again. I can show you that from Scripture. 1 John 3:9 says, you cannot continue in sin. Now, I'm just going to give you some verses very quickly here about positional sanctification. Let me try to. Okay, wow. There we get the whole 1 Corinthians 6, we are sanctified. That means, the word sanctified means set apart for God. Now, I still sin. Does that mean I lose my sanctification? No. Positionally, that issue is settled. I am set apart for God. In Acts chapter 20, talks about all those that are sanctified. Romans 6, those that are dead to sin. Another verse there says, those who once were slaves to sin but have been set free and become slaves to righteousness. We are seen before God as in Christ, and we're set apart. Positionally, I have eternal life. No man's going to pluck me out of his hand. I am positionally sanctified before a holy God. But the practical part of it right now is, how do I live? The process of sanctification is also used in our daily lives. This is the primary use of it in the New Testament. When you see the word sanctified in the New Testament, it's usually in this present tense he's talking about. Even though we've been set free from the power of sin, it still remains in our lives. Read Romans chapter 6. It really deals with this. Yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You're dead to sin. That's a daily process of doing that. As Christians, we're to grow more and more daily in sanctification. There's some verses, there's a verse on that. 2 Corinthians, we are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. God is changing every one of us. Sometimes the changes come slowly, sometimes they come quickly. But God is changing us. So, as a non-Christian, we're slaves to sin. Something happened. I heard about Jesus Christ. I became a believer. I trusted him. So now in the Christian life, I'm growing in holiness. That is an upward process. One day, I will either die and go to be with the Lord, or I will be raptured along with you and will go to be with the Lord. And we'll have perfect holiness. We'll talk about that next. We'll be caught up together, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So, in the present, in Philippians, it's talking about a process in our daily lives. In Hebrews, he says, lay aside every weight and strive for the holiness.
me out, Jacob. Thank you. There are many passages in the New Testament which tell believers how to live and grow in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to highlight in your Bible a good topic? Highlight every time sanctification is used. And then next to it, just make a note. Positional, practical, or perfect sanctification. Now, perfect doesn't mean we finally got good enough. I went to a college that taught that, not Emmaus. I went to another school that was all about praying yourself through to be perfect. And then you didn't sin anymore. You just made mistakes, but you didn't sin. That's rather convenient. But Hebrews chapter 12 says, the spirit of men made perfect. He's talking about in chapter 12, the people of the hall of fame of believers. In Revelation 21, nothing clean shall enter into the presence of God, unclean. Philippians 3, he will change our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. God is still working, isn't he? He's changing us. We're not what we used to be. We're not what we're going to be. But praise God, he's doing it. 1 Corinthians 15, we shall fully bear the image of the man of heaven. God, the Holy Spirit, is actively at work through the word producing the fruit of the Spirit. We're passively being led. So it's the Spirit of God that's active. We are passively being led and yielding to the Holy Spirit. That's very clear in 1 Corinthians and Galatians, those two passages. So what Paul is saying here in 2 Timothy, we are bondservants. We're not to be quarrelsome, we're to be kind, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. In other words, we're not going to force anybody to become a believer by pounding on them with our Bibles and quoting verses at them. What's going to have to happen is we are gentle with them. We are nurturing and caring with them, and God the Holy Spirit will work in their heart to cause that to happen. So I guess that's my challenge for the new year as I think about it. The next two Sundays will be going on in 2 Timothy. But I trust that as we approach the end of this year and the start of next year, we will say, Lord, make me a vessel of honor. I want to be used by you. And then I'm going to give you some suggestions as to how you might do that in a couple of weeks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the process you're taking us through. You're cleansing us. You're taking people who were alienated and separated from you, and you're making us sons of God. Positionally, we're in that place right now, Lord. We thank you for that. But day by day, you're changing us. And one day, Lord, this mortal body will take on immortality. This corruptible body will take on incorruption. We shall be like him. Father, burn that into our hearts. Give us a craving to be like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.